Well, thanks, Marilyn.
Whoa.
Sorry about that. Thanks, Marilyn. Talk loudly. Oh, okay. Thanks for that. It's interesting listening to Miranda talking about the straight talking of New Zealanders. I was in New Zealand the other year, and I went along to a Lent group at a church that Murray and Anna know quite well. And the topic one night was forgiveness, and I said stupidly, I said, "Well, at the moment, I can't think of anybody that I feel I need to forgive." To which somebody said, "Aren't you married then?" And those of you who did the marriage course with Pete and Sue earlier this year, I didn't, but I have seen the videos. The thing that struck me, one of the things that was that when they were talking about conflict in marriage, the problem tended to be resolved once people started to communicate with each other and listen to each other and see the other person's point of view. And actually, that's the context a bit of Jesus's parable here. If you cast your eyes back a few verses to verse 15, the context is two people within a group, a fellowship, or whatever, where one has injured the other, sinned against the other, as it says in verse 15. And it's interesting just looking at those first two verses, sorry, three verses, 15 to 17, how the word listen comes up six times in that passage, listening to each other, opening yourselves to each other. And in that section, Jesus says, "Well, look, if there's a problem between two of you, well, the first thing to do is you should, on your own, go and talk to the person." Michael Green, in his commentary, says, "Ideally face to face, not a letter or an email or a phone call. You can often resolve situations much better when it's a face-to-face situation." And then in a church situation, he argues, well, you shouldn't be afraid of confrontation. Many of us are, of course. We don't like confrontation very much. So that's the situation in which Peter then, I won't go into the rest of that bit, let's look at what actually the question Peter asks. Peter says, "Well, okay, Lord, let's say I've had a chat with this chap, and let's say they repent and everything's resolved, and then it happens again. How many times do I have to forgive my brother when something goes wrong? What about seven times?" he says in verse 21. And I understand that some rabbis, at least at that time, said, you know, that maybe three times was all that was required before you could retaliate. And Peter, being very virtuous, said, "Well, what about," he doubles it, more than doubles it. He said, "What about seven? Seven times. That's really a lot." And Jesus says, "No, Peter, 77 times," or some translations say 70 times seven, 490 times. In other words, it's unlimited, the numbers of times you should be willing to forgive your brother or sister who injures you. And then Jesus tells this parable, the parable that opens the whole discussion much wider. He says, "The kingdom of heaven, God, the kingdom of God, if you like, is like this. A king wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and one servant owes him, in this version, 10,000 bags of gold." Verse 24. "And the debtor was brought to him." The implication was he didn't come willingly. He was brought to him. "And this sum was huge. There was no realistic way he was ever going to pay this back. And the king, of course, takes it seriously. And he says, "Lo, you are going to have to pay, and you're going to have to go into slavery along with your wife and your children and your possessions, and you'll be sold into slavery." In those days, of course, the wife and the children were seen as belonging to the man. But even when all the proceeds of the sale are taken into consideration, there's no way that he'd ever be able to pay that debt. There's no way. That was the law, and that was how it was administered, but that debt was never going to be paid. He was never going to get out of prison. All was lost. And the servant falls down, doesn't he? Verse 26. He's desperate. And he asks for patience. He says he'll pay back everything, but that's impossible. There is no way he is going to ever be able to repay it. An empty promise. It's a bit like many of us, isn't it? When things go really badly and we say, well, look, I'm going to pray to God. Lord, if you let this happen, let this get me out of this situation, I'll try harder. I'll even go to church. I'll even go twice on Sunday. Yeah. And sometimes we can try bargaining, but actually, the bottom line is that the debt is too great. Anyway, verse 27, the king is moved with pity. And in an extraordinary act, he does more than is required. The man asks him, well, just give me a bit of time. My relatives will work, they'll find some money from somewhere, and they won't. But actually, the king does more than that. He says, actually, I cancel your whole debt. Just imagine Jesus' listeners, what they would have thought when they heard that. They'd have flabbergasted. Ridiculous. Canceling that whole debt. And then what happens is the servant goes out and finds he's free. He's got a get out of jail card. He goes out and finds somebody, probably goes looking for him. He knows somebody who owes him some money. It's a fair amount. It's probably a few months' wages, but it was a trifle compared to what he owed the king. And the second man pleads like he did for time. But the response was violence, greed, and unforgiveness, and he has the man thrown into prison. And the other servants hear about it, and they go and tell the king, and the king calls the servant in. He says, you wicked servant. I cancelled all that debt of yours. Shouldn't you have mercy on this fellow servant, just as I had on you? The king regards it, therefore, as absolutely necessary that the wicked servant should have had mercy. And the king throws him into prison. It says until he paid the debt, but that was impossible. That was impossible. He never could. And the story, the implication's clear, isn't it? God's willing to act like the king in the story and forgive us and cancel a debt that we can never, ever repay. And if we receive God's forgiveness, or another person's forgiveness for that matter, it should transform us. As one well-known quote, forgiven people should be forgiving people. Yeah, I love Les Miserables. Do you love Les Miserables? I love it. You know, the story, Jean Valjean, and he's, you know, he steals the silver plates from the abbey where the bishop has been so generous to him. And he's brought back to the bishop by the police. And the bishop says, no, I gave it to him. Tells a bit of a fib. But he forgives Jean Valjean and says, well, go out and use that for the benefit of society. And Valjean is changed. And so it says in the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's not saying, if I don't forgive Fred, then God won't forgive me. It's not saying that our forgiveness of others entitles us to be forgiven by God. No, it's saying, you know, as we have experienced God's forgiveness for ourselves, As we are forgiven, we become forgiving people, and we offer to God our forgiveness of others as an indicator that we have received God's forgiveness for ourselves as he intended us to receive it. No, says Jesus, my followers must forgive, and they must forgive wholeheartedly and constantly. And it's primarily a matter of the will and not of the emotions. That was one of the things that also came out of the marriage course. The idea that we should forgive as a matter of will, and gradually the heart will catch up with the head, and forgiveness repeated and reiterated becomes part of us. We become forgiving people. Well, that's the theory anyway. It's not easy though, is it? Going back to that meeting in New Zealand, that Lent group, there was a Chinese lady there. And she said, you know, when she became a Christian, this idea of forgiveness was the most difficult issue she had to deal with. Because she said in her culture, then the attitude, forgiveness was regarded as a sign of weakness. It had taken her some years to forgive, to phone her father and say that she forgived him. And we'd add in what her father had done that required forgiveness, but it took her a long time to make that phone call. And yet we must forgive, says Jesus. It's the way that relationships are healed. And what's more, psychologically for ourselves, it's detrimental to our mental and spiritual health. I think forgiveness is one of the subjects of the Kintsugi group when I was looking at that earlier. Michael Green commenting on it says, you know, resentment is a really basic problem and often behind spiritual dryness. And if you're feeling spiritually dry, ask the question, is there someone that you won't forgive? I listened to a podcast by a guy called Anthony Bash. He's a theology professor at Durham. And he's written a few books on the theology of forgiveness, and his interest was triggered by a friend who'd apologized to some people for something or other, and they wouldn't accept his apology. So what should this person do? And this triggered Professor Bash in his thinking about forgiveness. And he looked at the New Testament. And says, you know, the New Testament teaches a lot about interpersonal forgiveness. And he said, you know, that interpersonal forgiveness in the New Testament tends to be preceded by the three R's. If we could have my one and only slide. The three R's, remorse, a change in mind, a deep regret, repentance, a change in mind, and a commitment to do better. And where possible, restitution, putting it right. Zacchaeus is a classic example. If you want to read a classic example of the three R's, Zacchaeus, in Luke chapter 19. Restitution, of course, is difficult, isn't it, sometimes? It's a live issue, though, isn't it? I was reading last week about the Gladstone family apologizing for slave holdings in Guyana, pledging to fund research into slavery. And of course, then also accused of, what about Jamaica and the slave holdings you had there? These are big issues. How do we, what is there to do with about restitution? It may not be possible. But what then if somebody doesn't show remorse? That's the other big question, isn't it? What do we do then? And there is, as Bash argues, in our culture, a promotion for the idea of unilateral forgiveness. In other words, you forgive even when the other person will not show any remorse or say sorry. And in the New Testament, people quote then Jesus' words from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." It's difficult, this, isn't it? Jesus' words, of course, are really a prayer, aren't they? That he's praying that his Father in heaven would forgive those who were crucifying him. And he cites mitigation, doesn't he? They do not know what they're doing. Jesus is practicing what he preached. Forgive, yes. Forgive your enemies, love your enemies, and pray for them. But it wasn't unconditional. As Bash puts it, if there's unilateral forgiveness, the wrongdoer never learns, never has the opportunity to put it right or see the damage that their wrongdoing has done. If unilateral forgiveness becomes the accepted virtue, what does this do to justice? Well, is there unilateral forgiveness in this parable? Well, not really. The king forgives when the man shows remorse, but afterwards he doesn't show any life-changing repentance, does he? And then justice is served. But it's difficult, isn't it? I'm sure afterwards people will come up to me and give me lots of examples of difficult situations. I thought about a family member of ours whose husband had a number of affairs, and she kept having him back, and in the end she chose to separate and divorce. And that decision in itself was divisive, because some family members said she should forgive him and others supported her decision. What do you do? Is there a place for unilateral forgiveness? Jesus, of course, gives us that perfect model on the cross, doesn't he? He prays for those who have abused him. Desmond Tutu, of course, spoke of unilateral forgiveness in South Africa. That was probably right, wasn't it? How else were things going to go forward there? What about Bash's friend? What about self-forgiveness? What happens if people won't accept your apology and yet you are repentant and sorry? You say you've done your best, you've tried to put right what you can. Should they be shackled by that? I don't think so. Besides, one wonderful thing about being a Christian is that we can go to our Heavenly Father in repentance, and he forgives. Let me finish with one more story. I attended one of our daughter's Baptist church in Wiltshire one Sunday a few years ago, and the speaker, Eddie, the pastor, told a story from Simon Wiesenthal's book, The Sunflower. I don't know whether you're familiar with this. I wasn't, I have to admit. It's the true story of when Wiesenthal, as a Jew, was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp. And one day he was taken away from his work detail and taken to the bedside of a dying German soldier. And this soldier, member of the SS, was haunted by the crimes he had committed against the Jewish community. And he wanted to confess to a Jew, and he wanted the Jew to give him absolution. And faced with that choice of what to do or what to say, Wiesenthal said nothing and walked out. Years after the war had ended, he wondered, had he done the right thing? And that's what the book asks. What should he have done? What would you have done under those circumstances? Eddie's viewpoint as a Christian was, well, he couldn't offer forgiveness for other people He wasn't directly related to those that this soldier had slaughtered. And he couldn't forgive on their behalf. But what he could do as a Christian is direct this soldier. Direct him to the God who forgives. The God who in this extraordinary parable can forgive, and as Miranda says, cancel an unpayable debt. That's the God that we can introduce people to, who cancels our unpayable debt. So let's be quiet for a moment before we come to the communion. Just read a couple of quotes from Tim Keller. The gospel is this, he said, famous quote from him. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. Or again, I'm so bad that Jesus had to die for me. I am so loved that he was glad to die for me. Lord, for this glorious gospel of forgiveness, we give you our heartfelt thanks. And Lord, it is our heart's desire that we forgive people because you are wanting us to be forgiving people. Lord, may we be those people, we ask, through your power in our lives.